So glad to be with you tonight. If you would, open your Bibles with me to Deuteronomy chapter 25. Deuteronomy 25. I'm going to look at a passage tonight that I think is not only rich with application, but really with motivation for what we ought to be doing in our life in Christ. Deuteronomy is one of my favorite books of all the Bible. I can't read it enough. It's very, very, very rich, full of reminders as the children's class has been learning about the topics of the different books of the Bible. That is what Deuteronomy is. It is Moses' last stand before the people, trying to help them remember who God is, what their history is, who they are, what the promises are for who they should be, what will happen if they're not who God wants them to be, right before they come into the promised land. And so Moses gives them some instructions that will apply to them, that make them distinct as a people. And so Deuteronomy is full of laws. And so we go back through here, and there are some really interesting laws that they're to follow. In Deuteronomy 25, if you would, read with me verses 5 through 10. If brothers dwell together, and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. And if the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, "My husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He'll not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me." And the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. And if he persists, saying, "I do not wish to take her," then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. And she shall answer and say, "So shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house." And the name of his house shall be called in Israel, the house of him who had his sandal pulled off. Aren't you glad you came for that tonight? Very applicable for us today. And I'm actually very serious. This passage is incredibly applicable to us today. But we might not readily think so because this is a law that is kind of weird. It's a little strange. In fact, it's very strange. In our current culture, this law, if we were to try to apply this, not only would it be odd and awkward, but it almost seem inequitable, unfair, unjust. And I see some of the men here going, ooh, this is strange. And think about it from the woman's perspective, this is strange. I have two older brothers, one of whom is married. And if he were to die and he had no son, then I would need to take his widow as my wife and provide an heir for my brother. I have a wife, but I'd still need to do my duty for my dead brother and take on another wife. If we were under the law of Moses, that's exactly what that would look like. And that's weird and uncomfortable on a number of different levels. But it isn't an isolated law. And I'd like for you to remember back. You can turn to Genesis 38 if you like. But remember back to Genesis 38. In Deuteronomy, we see the law that's given. But this was something that was practiced in their culture quite often. In Genesis 38, we learn about this concept being carried out where there is a man named Judah. Now, this is the Judah that will become the tribe of Judah. He's one of the 12 sons of Jacob. And he has three sons, Onam, and Shelah. And of these three sons, one of them gets married to a woman named Tamar. And so Tamar is taken as a wife for but dies. In fact, God strikes him down because is a wicked man. I don't often get to use that animation, but that's that anvil drop for that lightning bolt seemed appropriate. So is struck down by God for his wickedness. And according to the custom, well, then Tamar would be passed on to Onan, except Onan also is a wicked man, and God strikes him down as well. And then she would be passed along to Shelah, and as the story goes, well, that's a whole other story to talk about. You read that sometime, and it's quite interesting for her pursuit of some heir to raise up for the name of her husband. And so we see that being practiced there in the lives of Judah and his sons. The point to pick up on, though, in this story is the reason why Onan is being seen as wicked by God. Onan is going to be the husband of Tamar to raise up an heir for his dead brother, Ur. But he is struck down precisely because he does not want to raise up an heir for his brother. And so God puts Onan to death. He seems perfectly happy to take Tamar as his wife, but he does not want to give an heir to his brother. And think about what that might mean. It would basically push Onan out of his position in the family. That's essentially what would happen. And so the point to pick up on here is Onan doesn't want to honor his brother. In the book of Numbers and Numbers 26, we see the Israelites learning more about their inheritance and how God is going to divide up the land. And in Numbers chapter 26 and verses 52 through 55, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, among these, that is, among all of these tribes and clans, among these the land shall be divided for inheritance according to the number of names. To a large tribe you shall give a large inheritance. To a small tribe you shall give a small inheritance. Every tribe shall be given its inheritance in proportion to its list. But the land shall be divided by lot. According to the names of the tribes of their fathers, they shall inherit. Now notice, it is specific to the names of the family. And so they're going to be careful about providing for proper heirs in those clans and tribes so that the people maintain their inheritance. Now, one particular person that comes to mind is a fellow named Zelophehad, which is just a fun name to say, Zelophehad. But Zelophehad had zero sons, but he had several daughters. And so of these daughters, you have Mahla, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah. And these women were very concerned about receiving some inheritance. Their father died in the wilderness during that 40 years of Israel's history that really should not have happened. They should have gone straight into the promised land, but they disobeyed God. They rebelled against him, didn't trust in him. And so their father, Zelophehad, had died, but he had no sons, had no heirs. And so they said that our father's name wouldn't die out. Please provide for us an inheritance. And so in Numbers 27, they go to God and say, God, what do we do about this? And in Numbers 36, there's further instruction about how these women are to marry within the tribe so that the name of their father would not die out, there'd be an inheritance that they would receive, and so that every one of the people of Israel would possess the inheritance of his fathers. The point of raising up an heir is so that there would be a maintenance of the inheritance, that the family name wouldn't die out, because God cares about his people. He cares about their future, and he wants to keep his promises to them. And so the daughters of Zelophehad really valued the inheritance that God had promised. So when we come back to Deuteronomy 25, getting some of the cultural pieces in play here, this makes more sense. That we're not only taking care of this widow, taking care of her family, but this says something about the people's place in inheriting God's promised blessings. And so this is about caring for God's promises. So in Deuteronomy 25, when we look at some of the wording here, I think it's helpful. In verse 5, we see some key phrases. The duty of a husband's brother. Now, this was a responsibility he had. In verse 6, that his name, the dead brother's name, would not be blotted out of Israel. In verse 7, he refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. And then in verse 9, if the man were to refuse what's said about him, well, he'd be called the man who does not build up his brother's house. We call him Mud. You know, my name is Mud. And so that's his reputation. He's developed this character about himself. And so we see this interest in protecting the land. Later we'll see it with Ahab. And Ahab says, you know, I want Naboth's vineyard. It's right there. I want it. Naboth says, you can't have it. That's my family's inheritance. You can't have that. That's my place amongst God's people. And so if you take my land, then I am anchorless. I don't have any hope in the promised inheritance of being part of God's people. So I'm basically struck out of the numbering of God's people. So there's this great care over taking care of the living relatives, but a great care and concern for the receiving of the inheritance that God's promised. Prime example is in the book of Ruth. In the book of Ruth, you might turn to Ruth chapter 4. There's this very sad story during the time of the judges. And so we're not surprised in Ruth chapter 1 when we learn that during this period there was a famine in the land. Israel had been disobeying God, and so he was afflicting his people, trying to get them to turn from their sin, turn from their idolatry. He was using famine. He was using other nations when appropriate. And he was trying to discipline his people so that they would wake out of their sinful stupor and turn to him. And so you have this story of this Moabitess, this woman who shows more faith and more courage than many of the Israelites did at that time. And when she is married to Mahlon, there are three characters here who die right off the bat. Chapter 1, verse 2, there's Elimelech, who is sort of the patriarch, and he had two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. And Ruth is the wife of Mahlon. And there's this whole beautiful story of how she and Naomi, but call me Mara, my name is bitter, God has dealt bitterly with me. And so they travel back to Israel after they realize there's food back in Israel. But they're poor, and they're widows, both of them together, they're widows. And there's no one left to carry on the name of Elimelech, to carry on the name of Mahlon, except the Redeemer. And so Boaz happens to be one of those Redeemers. And what inserts here is a beautiful love story, and I try not to apply too much of our modern day sense of romance, but I think I see it. Well, we get to the end of the story, and in chapter 4, Boaz realizes, you know, this is going to work. Ruth and I are going to get together, we're going to get married, and we're going to take care of Ruth, going to take care of her mother-in-law, Naomi, by raising up an heir for Mahlon and providing for them. Except, Boaz says, there's another relative who's closer. I'm not the next in line to marry Ruth. And so in Ruth chapter 4, he gets all the elders together and has them sit down in verse 1. Took the 10 men of the elders, said, sit down here with the friend, the other relative who's there. And he says to the Redeemer, verse 3, Naomi, who's come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you'll not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you. And he said, I'll redeem it. Now think about this. You don't get a lot of opportunity the way Israel territory is constructed to add to your land, to add to your property. It's all tied up in the inheritance. It's tied up in the names of the people that it belongs to. And so, I get some land. Okay, I'll take that. And Boaz says, great. Just so you know, you also get Ruth. When's the wedding? Hold on. Wait a second. And so he says in verse 5, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. You're going to redeem Mahlon's name. You're going to have a child with her to raise up as an heir. You're going to take care of this land, not as your own land. You're going to take care of this land until that child comes of age and can take care of it himself. So you're going to tend to this field, to this property that doesn't belong to you, and you're going to invest your time and your resources to provide for the inheritance of this other family. Goody. And so verse 6, the Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Notice how this man refers to it. It is his right of redemption. But do you remember how we saw it in Deuteronomy? It was a duty. It was his responsibility. And what was his name going to be called? The man who would not build up his brother's house. So what is this man's name in this story? We don't know. We don't know what the man's name is. We're never told, because it's not worth mentioning, because this man would not build up his brother's house. And so as the custom goes in that time, they exchange the shoe. In Deuteronomy, Ruth would have been present as well to share in that dishonorable act. This man would not build up his brother's house. What follows is the redemption of Naomi, of Ruth, of Mahlon's name, and the Lord gives them a child in verse 13. In verse 14, the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who's not left you this day without a redeemer. May his name be renowned in Israel. Now, who's the redeemer? Verse 15, he shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. The Redeemer is not Boaz. The Redeemer is the son that they bear together. The Redeemer is this child who becomes the heir to help further the promise of God. So Naomi takes the child in verse 16, laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And of course, this turns out to be Obed, the grandfather of David, and we have a continuance of this bigger story that carries us through the gospel. Now, what's all this about? This man who says, I cannot, lest I impair my own inheritance. I think if we're not careful, we'll be that man. I want to look at just a couple of applications for this. You have the setting, you have the historical story. This is the information that they needed. They were to look after one another's inheritance. The Hebrews, the Israelites, were supposed to take care of their fellow brothers and sisters, providing for the widows, for the widows' children. This man says, I can't take care of that land for them unless all that time I spend on their land, that would somehow endanger my inheritance. I wouldn't be tending to my own flocks, to my own sheep, to my own property, my own fields. And if we're not careful, we might look at one another and say, I don't have time to deal with their problems. I've got enough of my own. Maybe their fields will go to seed, but I've got to take care of mine. This man is saying, I will not sacrifice for the sake of building up my brother's house. And that is what is before us today. When it comes to our relationships as brothers and sisters in Christ, we're going to have to come to terms with the sacrifices that are necessary to taking care of each other. Loss of time, the investment of energy, the loss of sleep, devotion to study on my own and together with others to come to terms on issues. Study to know God's will that I didn't know so very clearly before so that I can help others, so I can learn to comfort and counsel and equip others. Personal conversations I'd rather just avoid because they're uncomfortable, but I need to have them. It means being willing to ask for and accept help from my brothers, because sometimes I'm the one who needs help building up my house because it's the one that's in disrepair. It also means gladly receiving counsel and instruction and rebuke even when it's unasked for. Even when it's unasked for. The truth is that the inheritance that God has given us is too valuable, too essential to feel embarrassment to get help. And so when we think about this principle that we see in Deuteronomy 25, and we see how it plays out in the history of God's people under the Old Covenant, when you think about, well, what is that there for us? You know, that passage in 2 Timothy 3, 16 through 17, that all Scripture is inspired and is profitable. Well, how is that passage profitable? I need to be a Boaz. I need to be willing to put aside my interests to care for people with spiritual problems and aches and hurts, with physical troubles that are distractions to their faith in Christ, and to help them. And it may look like I'm going around putting out everybody's fires when my house is on fire itself. And that's what we've got to do. Now, why do we do that? Because we have someone who did that for us. We have someone who inconvenienced himself and who put his inheritance at risk, if you will. And Jesus came and was tempted just as you and I are tempted and put his life on the line so that we would have an inheritance, so that we would have something to preserve of God's promise. He redeemed us. And so when we think about our relationship with our brothers, we need to be building up our brothers' houses. Romans 12 comes to mind. I hope it does for you as well. And in Romans chapter 12, there's a lot here about our interaction with one another, but the passages that I'll just briefly point out, Romans 12 and verse 10, the way that we treat one another with honor and with love. Love one another, it says in verse 10, with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Verse 16. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. That I relate to my brothers and sisters in Christ, that I seek to live in harmony with them and show them love, and I think about their needs above my own. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 11, the instruction is to encourage one another and to build one another up, that I am not just stuck thinking about my own problems, And I have them, and you have them. But we cannot let them overwhelm us to the point that they distract us from seeing the opportunities and the duties of caring for others. We need to be busy building up one another's houses. Okay, that's all well and good. But what about passages like Matthew 7, and verses 1 through 3, where you get the log out of your own eye first? Okay, yes, it says first. First, so that then you may see clearly and help others. Or what about 1 Timothy chapter 4 in verse 16, where Paul gives instructions to this young disciple who is busy helping to care for others in Ephesus, and he says in verse 16, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Keep a close watch on yourself, he says. For what purpose? Well, he says, and on the teaching, persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. A leader must think of others' spiritual discipline, but not before he's addressed his own. But then he needs to go on and care for others. So that in my spiritual concerns, I need to lead others where I am seeking to go myself. I need to care about the inheritance of my brothers and sisters. Acts 20 and verse 28 says very similarly here, Paul instructs the elders in Ephesus, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. How noble it must have sounded for that man in Ruth to say, I can't do it, I'd risk my own inheritance. Well, that's very simple, sensible, that's very practical, very responsible of you. Deuteronomy says, spit in that man's face and give him a reputation, because he's earned it. We need to be careful that we're looking to care for others. And I realize as I'm saying this, I almost sound like I'm offering a rebuke, and I'm not. I've seen things in the last several weeks amongst this family that encourage me greatly. I don't get the sense that I'm walking this on my own at all. If nothing else, I'm saying keep doing it, and keep doing it more and more. But this is the motivation, that we need to be building up our brother's house. But there's another thought here before we conclude that I'd like to bring this other part around, that we might think, but I'm risking my own inheritance. How do I care for the spiritual needs of others without neglecting my own? Well, it may be that in caring for others' spiritual needs, that's exactly what we need to be doing, to be caring for our own. Because who is this dead brother? It ought to be that when we look back at the Old Covenant, we see all of these scriptures, that our eyes are open because of Christ, and we see him everywhere. And it occurs to me that Deuteronomy 25 was something that the Jews took quite literally. It was part of their culture, part of their daily living. It happened. When the Sadducees talked to Jesus about it, they weren't kidding around. You know, this scenario with seven brothers, I mean, it sounds crazy. That happened. But in Christ, we see something more. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 11, it says that Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers. In Romans 8 and verse 29, it talks about how Jesus went through his suffering so that he might be the first among many brothers. And so we have a dead brother. I understand he's been raised. I understand Christ has been raised from the dead. But in a sense, he left behind a bride to care for, didn't he? He left behind someone who needed taking care of. He needed someone to stay and help this loved one to receive the inheritance. And so we think about passages like Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27, where we see that Christ is a husband who loves the church, his wife. In verse 26, he cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. That one day Christ is looking to present his bride, the church, to himself, and it'd be this wonderful celebration of purity and holiness and joy because of what they have done to lay hold of this promised inheritance. But what part do we play in that? In Colossians chapter 1, while Christ is looking forward to presenting the bride to himself because of what he's done to cleanse her and make her pure and acceptable, to make us holy before him, in Colossians 1 and in verse 28, Paul says, Christ we proclaim, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we might present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me. Paul says, I get to take part in that presenting, and I'm working for it. I'm struggling and striving so that I can help the church, the bride of my brother who died, be ready. That's our task. That's our job. And so we join in Christ's work to care for his loved one, his bride, to build up his house, not just our brothers and sisters in Christ, but our brother, the Lord, build up his house and to preserve his inheritance. When we do that work, we're preserving our own inheritance. We're glorifying the name of Christ, to whom our own inheritance is so deeply attached. In 2 Thessalonians and chapter 1, and verse 11, in conclusion, Paul writes this in trying to encourage the brethren in Thessalonica. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. The promise is attached to the name. And we go about working to glorify the name of Christ. We are seeking to actively preserve Christ's inheritance and our own. That's our work. That's our job. May we never grow tired of it. May we always seek to help our brothers and sisters who need building up. We're weak, and we need help. Phil's lesson this morning was a good reminder of how we all share in those weaknesses. May we all share in the work of building one another up in Christ. If you're not in Christ tonight, then we want you to understand that our brother died for us, and he died for you. He died to save you, to redeem you, because without him, you have no inheritance. You have no hope of anything lasting, anything meaningful. Please consider your situation tonight. Please know that without his death and resurrection, you have no hope. And unless you take part in that death and resurrection, you have no hope. We want you to think about it carefully tonight and make the decision tonight that you wouldn't let any time pass. You would know how urgent it is to respond. And we're going to stand and sing now that you might respond to the invitation.